Amen. Amen. Very quickly, who are your heroes in life? You're not allowed to say Jesus. Okay, anyone got any heroes they want to share? Simon and Susan, fantastic. Anybody else got any heroes? Nelson Mandela, that's a good one. Yeah. Your dad?
Ben Carson.
Okay. I want to tell you about two of my heroes. My favourite sport is American football. Tonight is the Super Bowl, the final game of the season. One of my all-time sporting heroes is the guy in the number 16 shirt, Joe Montana. Joe Cool, as he was known, was the quarterback, the most important position, of the San Francisco 49ers when I was first watching the sport about 40 years ago. And under his leadership, throughout the 1980s, the 49ers won four Super Bowls. He was voted the most valuable player, the American version of Man of the Match, in three of those Super Bowls. He was voted the best player in the league in two seasons. He was the sort of player who never knew that he was beaten. And he led his teams to come from behind victories 31 times in his career. But he was always calm, always encouraging of his teammates. And although he retired about 30 years ago, he is still considered to be one of the best players to ever play the game. Another guy who I have as a hero is the guy pointing to Joe Montana. And it's a guy called John Wimber. He started life as a keyboard player and a manager of a music group that would become a band called the Righteous Brothers, who were known for songs like Unchained Melody and You've Lost That Loving Feeling. He became a Christian in 1963 at a Quaker Bible study group. He became a church leader, and in 1982, his church joined the fledgling Vineyard movement, where he eventually came to lead and now has churches all over the world. John died on the 17th of November 1997 at the age of 63 from a massive brain hemorrhage following a fall. John Wimber is known for a number of theological contributions or ideas about how we think about and how we relate to God, which impact the church today. He was a strong proponent of kingdom theology, which we talk about here. He applied the now and not yet theology of a guy called George Ladd to healing, to explain why God sometimes heals and sometimes he doesn't. He coined the phrase power evangelism. He advocated for a rational presentation of the gospel to be accompanied by demonstrations of God's power through signs and wonders. And from his musical background, he was at the forefront of revolutionizing contemporary worship, moving away from formal hymns towards intimate worship songs. Songs not sung about God, but songs sung to God. But the phrase I most associate with him is doing the stuff. I'll let John Wimber explain.
Hi. As I read the New Testament, I fell in love with Jesus. Didn't you? I liked him. I liked what he was like. I liked the things he did. I liked the things he said. Didn't you like those things? I thought that stuff was hot. I liked it when he multiplied the bread. Did you like that one? Huh? How about it? Did you like that one? And the fishes, you know, the sardines. I always picture sardines. I like that stuff. I like all that stuff, you know? I liked it when he went by the fig tree and said, you know, and it died. Can you picture him doing that? I like all that stuff. I like it. I remember last night, come forth. That's a biggie, you know. I mean, that's hot. There are not many guys doing that come forth thing, you know, telling anybody to come up from the dead. I liked all that stuff. And when I became a Christian, I thought that's what I was going to do. I spent several weeks reading the New Testament and talking with these people, and I thought, this is great. You know, I'm going to join up. I want to do this stuff. And so I remember the frustration of attending church the first few times. You know what I thought they did at church? Now, this is how stupid I was. I thought that people gathered at the church, had a good time together, sort of divvied up the land, and then everybody went out and healed a few and cast out a few demons and won a few people to Christ before lunch. And so the first few times I went to church, I went prepared with the idea that we're going to, you know, I'm going to take Anaheim. I want to go to Anaheim, you know, the deepest, darkest pagan Anaheim. Over there by Disneyland, that's where I want to go, because that's where I was raised. And when they didn't do it, I was disappointed. And I remember one day asking a guy about it. I said, "What? When do we go out and do it?" He said, "What?" I said, "When do we go out and do it?" He says, "Oh, you don't have to do it. You just have to believe it was done once." Now, that's pathetic. Isn't it? I found out over the next year or two that we cried about it, we sang about it, we preached about it, we prayed over it, we gave to it, but we never did it. We never got to go do the things that Jesus did. And I grew disillusioned in the process. Now, you know, when I worked for the devil, he let me do his stuff. Did he let you do his stuff? He let me do his stuff. But when I came to work for Jesus, they didn't want to let me do his stuff. And I, to tell you the truth, you see, it's doing the stuff that's going to change the world. It's not knowing it was done once. It's not knowing that it's important. It's doing it that's going to change the world. Somewhere, someplace, somebody's got to start believing this book and acting on it. And I figure it might as well be us. We're qualified. We can read and write, most of us. And we understand that it can be done.
I love that. Doing the stuff. The belief that every Christian, not just experts like Matt, Hannah, and Linda, should have the potential to engage in healing, prophecy, and deliverance. So this morning, in this amazing chapter of miracles and healings, which Rob and Lorna have just read to us, with a rather bloodthirsty interlude halfway through, I want to take a few minutes to look at some of what happened after Jesus said to his first disciples, "Follow me," and look at how he taught them. If you want to know about the feeding of the 5,000, then come to City Life West this afternoon. When I read Mark chapter 6, I'm particularly struck by how Jesus related to his disciples, because he had a plan. We've been preaching through one chapter of Mark a week since the new year, but very quickly I want to do a quick recap of how we got to this point. Jesus' first words in Mark are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then he begins the process of making disciples by identifying and recruiting them. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. He says very clearly to them, "Follow me." He tells these two fishermen, Simon, to whom he later gave the name Peter, and Andrew, that he will make them fishers of people. Then he calls James and John, two more fishermen, soon after. He calls Matthew, also called Levi, in chapter 2, using the same words, "Follow me." Matthew was a tax collector, and as such was he was even more loathed at the time than city bankers are today. When challenged about the type of people he was mixing with, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Perfect people need not apply." By the beginning of chapter 3, we've got a large crowd of people following Jesus, from whom he chooses 12 disciples. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus called his first disciples, including fishermen and tax collectors, with those words, "Follow me." And today, he has identified each and every one of us and gives the same invitation to follow him and become his disciples, to learn from him. The question for us today, maybe for the first time and maybe for the 100th time, is, are we willing to be recruited? For me, that process of recruitment or choosing to follow Jesus took place over a number of years. There was one morning in Sunday school when I came to a realization that God was real and important. I remember being quite emotional as I came to a realization that I was missing out on something in terms of a relationship with God. Then a number of years later, in the summer of 1993, during a summer youth camp in Devon, I heard that "follow me" call again. It wasn't an audible voice as such, but as one of the leaders gave a talk one evening on what Jesus' death on the cross was about, I felt a very real sense of God saying, "Sit up and listen. This is important." It was another step in the process of me starting to follow Jesus, as I did sit up and take notice and committed myself again to following him. I was recruited. And I'm sure I said yes a couple more times along the way since then, just to make sure. So Jesus identifies and recruits his disciples. What next? Well, he doesn't just have them make tea and wait on him. He trains them. Over the next few chapters of the book of Mark, we see a glimpse of how Jesus starts to train his disciples. One way was through the use of parables. And a couple of weeks ago, Ellie brilliantly unpacked how Jesus told stories in both large and small groups to show what the kingdom of God is like. But in Mark chapter 4, notice with me again what happened after he told the parables. Verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Verse 13, Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" And then he explains. Jesus gave a formal teaching, the parables, to anyone who was in earshot, kind of like a university lecture, if you like. But then later on, he explains in more detail to his disciples. It's like a tutorial group or a seminar. The Son of God is effectively saying, "You bring the flatbread and the fish, and we'll sit down under a tree or on a boat, and we'll talk about what the kingdom of heaven is like." That'd be awesome to sit in on. But the training that Jesus gives isn't just theoretical. It's also practical. Jesus gives his disciples practical demonstrations of what the kingdom of God is like. Because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. And by the end of chapter 4 of Mark, whilst Jesus is sleeping, but the disciples are terrified, and they wake him up saying, "Don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus calms the waves with the words, "Quiet, be still." Those words never worked on my children, by the way. But the winds and the rain obey Jesus. Then, having crossed the lake, Jesus proceeds to drive out a legion of demons out of a demon-possessed man, heals a woman of a long-term illness, and raises a little girl from the dead. Practical demonstrations of the kingdom of God in action. So formal teaching, informal small group teaching, practical demonstrations. He calls them with the words, "Follow me," and once they say yes, he shows them how to follow. Confucius, the Chinese philosopher, is credited with a saying, "I hear and I forget, I see and I remember, I do and I understand." There comes a time when you have been given the information, had something demonstrated to you, and you are ready to have a go. Back when I was in medical school and learning practical skills on the wards, we had a saying, "See one, do one, teach one." See someone take blood yourself, teach somebody else what you've learned. Don't worry, we don't do heart surgery that way. Many summers ago now, Will, my son, was really getting into riding his bike. He got the hang of pedaling, and so the bike moved forward. And through riding a scooter, which was an easier skill, he learned where his balance was. He'd ridden around on stabilizers for a few weeks, and then the time came for the stabilizers to come off and to let him go. I was at work when Karen sent me a text and said that she was taking them off. 5 minutes later, I got another message to say that he was riding confidently like he never needed them. 10 minutes later, I got another message to tell me Elizabeth could do it too. Riding a bike requires combining a number of skills. It takes a little while, but when you have the knowledge, it's time to use it. And so we come back to our chapter. Jesus deploys his disciples, Mark chapter 6. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. Notice with me that the disciples are not doing anything new. Already seen Jesus doing, or that Jesus hasn't shown them how to do. But the stabilizers have come off for a bit. Now, as Chris Hoy, Bradley Wiggins, Laura Kenny, Victoria Pendleton, or even Matt or Mark would tell you, there is a world of difference between riding a bike down a slight incline on a quiet cul-de-sac or barreling down a mountain bike trail in Wales or riding the Tour de France or winning Olympic gold. But you have to start somewhere. And that's what the disciples are doing. They are getting their feet wet doing the practical kingdom of God stuff. And a few years later, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, they would still be doing the stuff, but on a bigger scale, and teaching new disciples to do the same. When you learn something, it's important to know that you've understood correctly, especially if at some point you're going to have to pass that information on to somebody else. It's one of the reasons, unfortunately, that tests and exams and assignments are actually important. It's a way of demonstrating understanding. And when you've done that, especially in a practical way, it's important to get feedback. It's time to debrief. So skip with me over the bit of this chapter that gives it a 15 rating to verse 30. the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Jesus conducts a feedback session. He is monitoring what they have done. And then he calls them away to a quiet place, verse 31, for some rest and nurture. Nurture means to care for and encourage the growth of someone or something. If you'll allow me to stretch the bike analogy a little bit further, perhaps the disciples have shown that they can ride a bike, but maybe they haven't used all of the gears yet. Or maybe they don't know how to put the chain back on if it slips off, or fix a puncture. So it's time to start covering some of those things. One of the areas of church life that I first started serving in when I was a younger Christian was in worship bands. And one of the worship leaders in the church saw that I had some musical talent and invited me and my tenor saxophone into the band. I needed some training before being let loose on the congregation. So I went to some practices, and before long, he decided that I was ready to play in my first service. There were a couple of hundred people present. And in that service, at the end of one quiet and reflective worship song, I misjudged the distance between the end of my saxophone and the music stand that I was reading the music from. And the music stand and books fell to the floor with the most ear-piercing crash. Afterwards, the worship leader gave me a few pointers as to how to avoid that happening, encouraging me and inviting me to the next practice. I hadn't done everything right, but it wasn't a deal breaker. He was going to nurture me, and over the next few years, I developed under his tutorage with regular feedback to the point where I was leading worship first alongside him and then by myself. There's plenty more for Jesus to teach his disciples, and there are many other examples in the rest of Mark's gospel that you might like to notice as we read them over the coming weeks, in which Jesus reinforces the training, monitoring, and nurturing aspects of his relationships with his disciples. Because that's a loop that needs to be repeated as more stuff is learned and responsibility is increased. Maybe you've come across this IRTDMN pattern before. It's one of my favourite team building and leadership development tools because it's one of the ways that Jesus operated. Jesus says, "Follow me," and then IRTDMNs, his disciples. Because following Jesus is a whole life event. It's not just Sunday morning and or a weekday evening if you're part of a house group. It's about how we spend our time, our money, our attitudes, our relationships. It's the way we go about our work and respond to our boss and our colleagues. It's how we honour our families. It's about living a life centred on and rooted in Jesus, being a Jesus follower, a Christ follower, a disciple. It's sadly still the case that the popular media image or cultural picture may be that following a Jesus is all about a set of rules. Rules that affect money, sex, relationship, time, work, families, what you watch, where you go, who you know, what you do, what you read, everything. And not only that, but in addition, you will become cold, frigid, boring, narrow-minded, out of touch, psychologically weak, socially crippled, a religious bigot, and you cannot be cool. Fun has to be sanitized and controlled. You'll feel guilty for enjoying yourself, but that's going to be rare anyway, and your weekends are going to be ruined forever. Well, from my reading of the Gospel of Mark so far, it's nothing like that, because being a follower of Jesus is an invitation to get involved with doing the stuff. It's about having something to live for, something worth dying for, and every day full of meaning, adventure, and purpose. Jesus' approach to discipleship was time-consuming, but it was also intentionally practical and relational. He invested heavily in those 12 disciples, training and nurturing them during his time on earth before sending them out to make disciples in all the world. It was the first small group. Back to my hero, John Wimber. And I was reminded this morning that John would probably not like me calling him a hero. He had a saying that I'm not bothered about the great men of God. I'm bothered about the great God of men. Yeah. But John Wimber said that the ability to identify, recruit, train, deploy, monitor, and nurture is the principal missing link in the non-growing church today. I think it's more complex than that, but I think there's a lot of truth here. And one of the reasons is in knowing in ourselves the value that God puts in us. Jesus could IRTDMN his first disciples in person, but today he's passed that role on to the church. So as we follow him, he also gives us responsibility to encourage and develop those younger than us in the faith. Later in the book of Acts, we can read about how the early church preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and performed signs and wonders. This isn't a surprise if we've been following the story. In the Great Commission, Jesus first asserts that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, before he commands that we make disciples of all the nations. And finally, he adds, "Surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Jesus is saying that I have all authority and power, and I am the presence of the kingdom. I command you to go out in my name and make disciples. I will be with you as you do this, so you have full access to my kingdom power and authority. Proclaim and demonstrate my kingdom just as I did and just as I trained my disciples to do. During the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus spoke to the apostles about the kingdom of God. And then at Pentecost, the kingdom of God created the church through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the church became the primary but not exclusive residence of God's rule and reign. This means that the church witnesses to the kingdom, but it doesn't have the authority to build it in itself. Only God can do that. But nevertheless, the church is the instrument of the kingdom. As disciples, we are called to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God, which includes doing the stuff. As Christ's instrument, we war on demonic the dominion of the kingdom of God. I'm going to say that again. As Christ's instruments, we war on demonic strongholds, both in prayers and our actions in the world, replacing their dominion with the kingdom of God. The Great Commission at the end of Mark 16 says it like this. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them ill. And they will get well." This wasn't limited to the apostles. It wasn't limited to the first disciples. In Acts, neither Stephen or Philip were apostles, but both had a ministry of proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God with authority and did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, it says in Acts 6, verse 8. Of Philip, Luke, who wrote Acts, writes that when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said, Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. Jesus called his first disciples with the words, "Follow me." And he discipled them so well, enabling them to grow in faith and ministry, that 2,000 years later, and 2,500 miles from where it first began, the kingdom of God can be announced and demonstrated in and around Truro. This morning, I think he says to all of us again, follow me. Follow me in 2026 and beyond, because I identified you, I want to recruit you and train you to use you as I build my kingdom here on earth. We have stuff to do. Now, to me, that sounds like an exciting opportunity. And whether this is a call that you've heard for the 100th time, or whether you're hearing it for the first time today, the invitation is there. And it comes with the promise that you will have something to live for, something worth dying for, and that every day can be an adventure to that is.